On this Good Friday, we want to behold the glory of the Lord
in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished at Calvary's cross. And we understand from Scripture that when we do that, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another into His image. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 tells us that. We all, this is believers, with unveiled face, we are ones that have blessed access into the throne room of our Heavenly Father. We have been reconciled to Him. We have relationship with Him. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ. What happens when we do that? We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I want to begin by asking how your understanding of the gospel is this morning. If you were asked in 2 minutes or less to articulate the gospel, could you do that? If somebody asks you, well, what's Good Friday all about? Who's this Jesus Christ and what has He done? Would you be able from Scripture to point that individual to what God has done for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ? You might be sitting in your seat and say, yes, I can tick off all those elements. There's a holy God. We are sinners under His just wrath and deserving of condemnation. But God sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do two things for us, to live for us and to die for us, God raising Him from the dead. And if we as sinners trust in Him, believe in Him, all that He has done has been credited to us and we are saved. That's the gospel. Was that 2 minutes? That's the gospel in its simplicity. Now, here's another question, and particularly for those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you articulate the gospel in something of its profundity? It is simple in a sense to understand. But have you begun to plumb the depths of it? That's what our raison d'etre is. That's our reason for being as Christians. We are plumbing the depths of God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, that's beholding the glory of the Lord, we're transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to progress in our worship of Him, not only in a setting like this, but as we labor in the world, as we interact with our families, as husbands and wives, as we parent our children, as we move through trials in a way that glorifies God, we're going to progress as we continually grow in our understanding of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you can imagine Good Friday as a pool with a shallow end and a deep end, we're not going to just dip our toes in this morning. I'm going to take you a little bit into the deep end, and just a little bit. And hopefully in the process of that, you will love God and the Lord Jesus Christ even more. We have been called as believers to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's what we're going to try to do this morning. Now you might be wondering, well, where are we going to go to do that? And you will have in your bulletin, or you can turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. I'm just going to read that text for you. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time in there, but this portion of God's Word introduces us to some themes. One explicitly and one implicitly. And if you know anything about how the Bible is put together, it has these threads or these ligaments that join the whole thing together. Some of these ligaments are quite major. There would be, I think D.A. Carson has said, like 20 major themes that hold the Scriptures together and about 70 sub-themes. I would count these among the major themes. And the themes are that of blessing, said explicitly here in the text and curse. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's look to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Great God in heaven, occupy our lowly hearts this morning by Your grace and by the presence and power and instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Move in Your people that they might love You more. Lord, and encourage us. There is no doubt in my mind that there are those in the congregation gathered here this morning who need encouragement. We suffer much in the way of loss in this life. Remind us this morning that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are truly blessed. And that because 2,000 years ago, Jesus was cursed. Lord, our desire is that unbelievers might know something of that blessing. Oh yes, you pour out many blessings upon unbelievers in this world. You give families and jobs and so much joy. But none of it's lasting. None of it is what we have been ultimately designed for. Teach them that this morning. And teach them that fullness of life and lasting joy is found in You. And may You move by Your Holy Spirit in their hearts to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, no doubt in my mind you're familiar with those words. When do you usually hear them? Usually not at the beginning of a sermon, right? Usually right at the end of a sermon. They were words spoken a long time ago when the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, would go up to the temple and they would offer their sacrifices, a picture, a type of what God would ultimately do in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they would be leaving the temple, we discover this from the book of Malachi as well, they would be crying out, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." You've heard those words. But if I were to hazard a guess, I bet many of you are probably wondering, what on earth does this have to do with Jesus Christ dying on a cross 2,000 years ago? And this is where we want to see that thread in Scripture. And how that thread ultimately is tied to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember the first summer I heard the gospel preached from this text by R.C. Sproul. It was at Together for the Gospel back in 2008. And I was sitting in the pew or in the seat and I was wondering, you know, where's the gospel in this? And I left that place rejoicing in God, my Savior. And I trust exactly the same thing will happen to you this morning. Two points this morning. Two general points. Number one, how does the Bible define being blessed? And number two, how does the Bible define being cursed? And then what we're going to do in the conclusion is we're going to weave those thoughts together and then we're going to take another look at Calvary's cross. How does the Bible define being blessed? I suppose it's appropriate at this point to talk about how the world defines being blessed. If you were to go out on the street and play the part of a roving reporter and randomly ask people the question, well, how would you describe the blessed person, the person with the good life? I would be willing to bet that most people would talk about things like family. They would talk about fame, they would talk about fortune and things like that. But for the Church of Jesus Christ, it's different. Blessing for the people of God is bound up with knowing God. That's what it's bound up with knowing. Our brother Hagop Chobanian drew this out when he asked that question. Hey, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory is in store. What are you looking forward to? Ultimately, where's our ultimate satisfaction and joy? What's it going to be found in? Sure, we're going to see family members there, and there's going to be joy in that. We're going to be able to talk to those saints of old, and there's going to be joy in that. But does your heart long for Jesus? That's what we've been designed for. True blessing is knowing God, and we know God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, that's what we pray for when we pray for revival, isn't it? Often when you think about revival, you think about, well, those secondary benefits. We think about a people who are more passionate about purity and about holiness. We think about confession of sin. We think about unbelievers coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But true revival, having your heart revive, is having that felt sense of the presence of God. So ultimately, our prayers for revival, and they occur every single Sunday here at 5:45, that's a plug. We have a prayer meeting here for revival. Ultimately, what we're praying for is this: Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Because that's going to be the time when we're finally revived. And we're in the presence of God forever and ever. That's how the Bible defines revival, but the text does it as well. Notice it once again. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. We understand in a general sense that true blessedness is being in the presence of the Lord. We have Him, we have it all. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, though you might lose things in this life, He cannot be taken away from you. The first verse here is general. The Lord bless you and keep you. And the second verse and the third verse are a little more specific. And they speak about the benefits, did you notice? Two of them particularly, of having God's favor and God's peace. But notice in these verses that those benefits derive from the greater benefit of God being with His people. So what's true blessing again? Having a relationship with God, being in His presence. Or to use the Old Testament language here, true blessedness is seeing the face of God. Now, theologians had a term for that. They love to use Latin. That was called the Visio Dei, the beatific vision, the vision of God, looking God in the face. That is where supreme blessedness, joy, fullness, satisfaction is found. Sproul says himself, if we are to study that carefully in all of its ramifications in the Old Testament, we would see that blessedness is related to proximity of God's presence. The closer one gets to the immediate presence of God, the greater the blessedness. Now, we don't have time to go through the entire Old Testament portion of God's Word, but I'm going to give you two examples, and I want you to, first of all, turn to Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to read a lengthy portion for you there. Exodus chapter 33. Now, of course, for the people of God in this text, the promised land looms. Land flowing with milk and honey. Under your own tent, beside your own fig tree. All those things are blessings. But that's not what the people of God should want ultimately. And you notice the heart of the servant of God, Moses, in this text, what he wants. Listen to his words. Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, that's God, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses, full of assurance that the Lord will be present with him and his people, then makes this bold request. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this ought to resonate with you. Please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You need to understand where we are in the canon of Scripture. Oh, that's a good desire, Moses. But in this point of redemptive history, all you can see is my back. But there's going to be a day coming when you will be truly hidden in the truer and better cleft of the rock, Jesus Christ. And you will see me in his face. There's another passage of Scripture, too, that indicates this desire and also where true blessedness lies. And that's found in the book of Psalms. Psalm 27, and I'm going to read the entire psalm for you. And again, I want you to notice the psalmist's heart, in this case, King David. And I want you to ask yourself, is this true of me? Is this my desire? And if it isn't, be honest with the Lord and cry out to him and say to him in confession, Lord, I have exalted the blessings that you have given me in this life. And this is wrong. And I want you to be the one who grants that satisfaction and joy that we find in Scripture. The Lord is my light and my salvation, David confesses. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. and wait for the Lord. According to the Bible, true blessedness, fulfillment, satisfaction, purpose, and joy is equivalent to being with God, being in close proximity to God, having a relationship with God, seeing His face. When will that be experienced in an ultimate sense? Well, we know. In the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21:1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. I wonder if we think about Revelation 21:22, the glory that is in store for us. Whether we just sort of skip over the fact that God is there. And the reason all those other blessings happen is because true blessedness, ultimate blessedness, is found in Him and His presence. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And this is where the preacher says, can you say your amen to that? Now, how does the Bible define being cursed? Well, implicitly in the text, it's the opposite of blessing. The opposite of blessing. So if the scriptures define true blessedness as being with God or being in God's presence, or seeing God's face, then we shouldn't be surprised to discover that being cursed is equivalent to being apart from God. Being away from His presence. Not being able to see Him. Not being able to see His face. To quote Sproul again, the supreme form of cursedness is for the Lord, listen, to turn His back on you and bring judgment on you. The curse of the Mosaic covenant was to be cut off from the presence of God, never to see the light of His countenance, to be cast into outer darkness. That's how the Jew understood the curse. That's how the Bible teaches what the curse is all about. Again, we don't have time to trace this out in any kind of depth, but let's consider this in two Old Testament instances. The first one is going to be very strange for you, but I want you to consider for a moment the encampment of Israel. When they were wandering in the wilderness, God gave specific instructions as to how the camps were to be set up. You find this in Numbers chapter 2. Just going to read one verse there, eventually, verse 17. But I want to describe the camp for you, all right? So on the east side was the camp of, does anybody know? What tribe and his encampment? Judah. On the south side, Reuben. On the west side, Ephraim. And the tribes connected to him. And on the north side, Dan. And in the middle were the clans of Levi. Now, what was right in the middle of all that? Tabernacle. And wherein did God manifest His presence? In the tabernacle. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And the tent of meeting shall set out, Numbers 2:17, with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps as they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. Now here's the question that we need to ask. Where are the rest of the nations in all of this? They are outside. They're outside. They're apart. They are away from the presence of God. And therefore, they were considered accursed. You think about that. I mean, there's world history going on at that time, right? Watching Time Team on YouTube. It's just amazing to me, you know, how much culture was like in Great Britain at the time of Christ and even before then. Scores and scores of people, millions upon millions, not experiencing true blessing. Those people weren't considered insiders, they were outsiders. That's a term that was eventually used in the New Testament to refer to all unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile alike. You see that in 1 Corinthians 5:12 and Colossians 4 verse 5. Now let me give you another illustration. This idea of being cursed. And this time I want us to go to Leviticus 16 and look at verses 20 to 22. I want us to consider the Day of Atonement and two poor goats. Two goats were presented before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And Aaron, who was the chief priest at the time, what he proceeded to do was to lay his right hand on their head and symbolically transfer the sins of the people on those two goats. Now, what happened to one of those goats? Slaughtered. Okay, second goat, we'll come to that. First one is slaughtered. That's a symbol, and here's a big I-O-N word that we learn from the Bible. That's a symbol of propitiation. All this propitiation means is that there's a sacrifice involved whereby, and the object of propitiation is God's wrath, whereby God's wrath is turned away and sin is atoned for. But there's another goat in the text. Let me read Leviticus 16, 20 to 22. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. What that second goat symbolizes is another I-O-N word not found in the Bible, but the thought is found there, and that's expiation. It has as its object our sin. And the idea here is, again, Aaron transferring symbolically the sins of the people on that goat. And what happens to our sins? Bye-bye. See you later. They're sent into the wilderness. And unless you'd be thinking, well, I'd much rather if I was a goat, I'd much rather be the second goat. The second goat is sent into the wilderness. He's sent into the place of accursedness. And guess what happens to the goat there? Guess what happens? He dies. Death is involved with both. The goat, says Sproul, was sent outside the camp. It was driven into the wilderness, into the place of darkness, into a place removed from the light of God's countenance. In other words, the goat was cursed. So keep those two pictures in mind. Again, according to the Bible, being accursed is equivalent to being apart from God, being away from the blessing of his presence and not seeing his blessed face. Now, where is accursedness experienced in an ultimate sense? Where? We'll get there. Hell. In the eternal fires of hell. Listen to how Jesus Christ, who talks a lot more about hell than he does about heaven, listen to how he describes hell in Matthew 8, and begin to see these threads, these ligaments joined together. Matthew 8, verses 11 to 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west. Aren't you glad about that? Salvation not just restricted to the Jews. I'm glad I wasn't born 2,000 years ago in Great Britain like my ancestors were. I'm glad I was born at a time when the gospel could be proclaimed to me and God's grace could work in me so that I would respond to it and be saved and be blessed. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, speaking about the unbelieving Jews there, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a party. Isolation, darkness, aloneness. Yes, God is there because He's omnipresent, but He's not there present in a way that blesses those creatures. His common grace has been removed, and it goes on day and night, week after week, month after month, year after year, millennia after millennia, forever and ever and ever. That's cursedness. And you don't want any part of that. Do you? You know how you can escape that, don't you? Let me tell you how. Those are the two points, but hopefully this is the exclamation point. For that, those of us who are believers this morning, you recognize that that priestly blessing in number 6, it was a request. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you. May He lift His countenance to you. May He give you peace. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, those blessings are already yours. And so it ought to read something like this. The Lord blesses us and keeps us, doesn't He? The Lord makes His face shine upon us and is gracious to us. The Lord turns His face toward us and He gives us peace. Isn't that our experience as believers? Say yes and amen. Yes and amen. Praise God. Why? Or how? How is this possible? That we as sinners can be with a holy God. We can enjoy His presence forever. That we can see His face. We can enjoy the blessing of God's presence forever because someone experienced the curse of being forsaken. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3, verse 13. Now we read that verse. And that's the simple gospel. But let's dig down deep. You're in the shallow end right now. I'm going to nudge you towards the deep end, and I want you to swim. The gospel says simply, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But let's see what happened at Calvary in some depth. Let's turn that gospel diamond. Allow the facet of blessing and curse to refract the rejuvenating, transforming light of the Holy Spirit upon our souls. You understand the symbolism there. The gospel is like a diamond, and we need to allow the Holy Spirit to shine through its various facets that we might be changed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go back 2,000 years ago, and everything on that fateful day points to the fact that as Jesus bore our sins on the cross, He was being cursed by the Father. Let me say how this is so in several different ways. Number one, He was given over to and judged by who? Judged by the Gentiles. The Gentiles were considered what? Inside or outside? He's judged by outsiders. Picking up the words of Psalm 22, verse 16, it's a song of a believer. But ultimately, it's a song of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are members of His body. He's the head. This psalm can be attributed to Him. All right? And it is. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. Hear that coming from the lips of Christ. They have pierced my hands and feet. Number two, where was He crucified? Inside or outside the city? outside the city walls of Jerusalem, away from the holy city wherein God manifested his presence. Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Well, how was he executed? By beheading? By burning? Hung on a tree. Cruel death, reserved for the worst of criminals, executed by crucifixion. And the Bible makes it very clear, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's what? Curse. Deuteronomy 21:23. Twelve p.m. to 3 p.m. 6 hour to the ninth hour. That's Jewish reckoning. What's usually happening at that time? The sun is at its zenith. What do we find in the text? Darkness. Why? Because that's a sign of cursedness. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So all these things are pointers to the fact that Jesus is bearing a curse there. And then, of course, his confession on the cross about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he's not just quoting scripture there to fulfill prophecy. The one who knew only blessedness and closeness with the Father for all eternity. And this is mystery, friends. He experienced in those hours eternal accursedness and separation and darkness and wrath as he hung there so that we would not have to. For me, he was forsaken. For me, he died alone. My sin forever taken that I might be his own. He's not just fulfilling prophecy. This isn't just disillusionment. This was his reality for our sake. Cursed on the cross. Now, we want to join that thread. Blessing and curse, we've kind of connected it to the cross. Now we want to connect it back to Numbers chapter 6. And I want us to see the beauty of the gospel right here. The blessing here in Numbers 6 is our reality only because the Son experienced the exact reversal of that blessing as he hung on the cross. Should we work that out? It is as if the Father said, the Lord curse you and forsake you. The Lord leave you in darkness and give you what you deserve. The Lord turn his face away from you and give you hell. That's what he experienced there, friends, for your sake and mine. The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and be blessed by God with the prospect that one day we will behold the face of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Beloved in Christ, you are blessed with ultimate blessing, ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate purpose because Jesus was cursed on the cross. God is with you. You have the prospect of seeing him because God forsook him and turned his face away. What's your response then? Well, hopefully your heart is starting to well up and just say, I just want to worship this God with my life. I want to worship him all the more. I pray to the living God that the Holy Spirit would work in you to that end. And if you were here this morning again, you were hearing some of these things and you say, I want that blessing. I don't want anything to do with that cursing. You can have it, friend. I don't care what sin you've committed. You put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's covered. Paid in full, Jesus Christ said at the cross, one Greek word. It's what they used to put on bills of payment. One stamp, paid in full. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from self. Turn to Him, and you will be saved. And you will know, you will begin to know what true blessedness is all about. Well, let's pray. Lord, we confess to you once again that eternity will not plumb the depths of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We took a little dip this morning. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, it would be an encouragement to your people. And Heavenly Father, we do pray for those who know you not, that these words would linger, that you would not give rest until rest is found in you, that you would hound sinners until they come to you. Lord, may our thoughts this weekend be directed toward you. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us as we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen. How deep.